Trinitas Church, one of the things that God's word is good for is for training in righteousness. One of the things it's good for is instruction. And it turns out, something of an American tradition, at least, to resolve to do certain things at the beginning of each year. And it, of course, turns out that this is New Year's Day. We're going to talk, therefore, about something very practical and honestly, even somewhat subtle, and at the same time, so tangible and real. And I'll just begin by probing with a few questions. Have you ever disliked someone? Maybe found his whole demeanor offensive, but had trouble saying exactly why. Just exactly what it is that gets under your skin about that person. Maybe the minute that this person or this sort of person walks into the room, you feel that he changes the tone of the entire room, and in a bad way, okay? Have you ever thought to ask, what is that? What is that experience of mine? What should I do about it? And also, what does the gospel have to do with it? One of the errors we have to get past as believers is this idea that the gospel is how you go to heaven, and when it comes, however, to the rest of this life, maybe all social dynamics, well, for that, you're on your own. This isn't the case. This cannot be what we believe as Christian people. So what we're going to do is we're going to read Proverbs chapter 7. The Bible is filled with wisdom. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. And the focus of our sermon will be on the theme found in verse 11 and this concept of boisterousness. All right, so let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us understanding. Mighty God, I don't have the power to impart real spiritual knowledge to anyone in this room, much less even to myself. Only your Holy Spirit can get beyond our thick skulls, can get beyond our defenses and even just our wandering thoughts, really begin to pierce us from within, and we pray for him to be operative and active here. We need the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, Lord Jesus, whom you promised would lead us into all truth. And God, we pray that we would indeed gain understanding. We'd be able to reflect on ourselves in our own mannerisms. And Lord, that you would set us free. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, open them to Proverbs chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 12. Then when we're done, I will say this is God's word and you can rise to your feet. We'll sing a short verse together, the glory of Patri, and give thanks for this word is not the mere word of man, but of God. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. And my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your intimate friend. That they may keep you from an adulteress. From the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice. And I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. This is God's word. Trinitas, with that said, we're going to jump straight into this passage. The book of Proverbs was written by King Solomon, and it was written to the many sons and princes of his kingdom. That's who it's addressed to, young men. That's why in the passage we just read, wisdom is personified as a woman, and so too is folly personified as a woman. The picture is this. That as a young man will wed himself to a woman at some point in his lifetime and will undoubtedly take on many of her characteristics. So too, these young men will either be wed to wisdom or to folly. Lady Wisdom is the one with whom this passage opens. She says, keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Protect them, write them on your heart. Lady Wisdom speaks as if she is the word of God herself. She says things that God says about his own word in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. Wisdom's words are scripture. Lady Folly, by contrast, she's a woman who's described as a harlot wandering everywhere she goes. And the man who embraces folly will have the characteristics of this woman, one of which is conspicuously, in verse 11, boisterousness. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Now, this description makes a whole lot more sense when you understand this Hebrew word for boisterous. The word is hama. And I'm not a professional etymologist or anything, but I think there is a link to the English word hum. See, what this word really means is to roar or to be in commotion. It is associated with the auditory effects of a storm. You think of a hurricane just ripping through the land with loud noise. And unruly. Note that she's described as boisterous, but she's also described as someone who doesn't stay in the same place. She has this irrational, unlawful, unruly movement. Now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. A storm passing through. It's the same word that's used for the tumult of chariot wheels and the commotion in a military camp during the panic of a surprise attack. The imagery is that folly is like a little cyclone tearing aimlessly through a town. And so are the young fools who become united to her. As a human trait, when ascribed to people and human actions, we get this word boisterous in English as the best translation. It means loud, yes, but perhaps even more unruly speech. And if you think about it, friends, it's characteristic of the speech of young people. Think about our men's camping trip and what it was like to walk past the bunk room of our young men. It was just that, a cyclone. It also looked like a cyclone had passed through the bunk room. It's as if every young man had first rubbed his clothes in the mud and taken all that he had and thrown them in the air. That is what the room looked like. And all the clatter coming out of it. Senseless things. I don't even know what they were saying half the time. But see, that's what we would expect from youth, not from an adult. Boisterous words are not just loud, but you could even say more to the point, they're loud in a different way. They offend. They're offensive. You ever had someone call your outfit loud? Not that it's screaming, just really out there. And so too are our words. In the book of Job, a wise man by the name of Elihu says this, the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. The picture's obvious. Boisterous speech and demeanor. They will make a listener recoil, just like the face that has just tasted rancid food. That's the picture. I'm going to belabor for just a little bit some examples of boisterousness. And we've got to do this so we can appreciate its burden, its genuine burden. Here's an example of boisterousness. An inside joke, perhaps, that you are participating in that is loud and constant and never lets anyone else in on what the joke is about. See, I say constant because there's nothing wrong with having a good joke that you share with some friends. But when you don't let other people in, it's like a cyclone in the room that repels all the listeners. See, if you endlessly quote movie lines that perhaps maybe others present haven't seen, or you're constantly singing lyrics of a song joyfully as if you don't care that no one else in the room appreciates it, you'd be a bit boisterous. Anyone who's ever been 13 knows how much fun it is to be boisterous, by the way. It's not hard to be it. And it's easy to see why you'd be a little bit gleeful to engage in it. Another example of boisterousness would be whenever you're simply oblivious to the appropriate tone or focus of an occasion. An overt example would be that maybe you're found telling jokes and heartily laughing at a funeral. It'd be fairly obvious that you're not just being loud, but at the same time, a bit proud to assume that whatever your purposes are and whatever your perspective is trumps the tone of an occasion. You're always talking about yourself. I think there's one comedian who calls that being a me monster. YouTube it. It's pretty good. Simply taking center stage at someone else's graduation, telling all about your accomplishments. That would be a bit boisterous. In the Wasserman house, we're always trying to refine this sense of occasion. When we have family worship, we spend 5 to 10 minutes reading a chapter of scripture, praying and singing a catechism song and a scripture proof. It really doesn't take that long. But I have to constantly remind the members of my household, this isn't a time for joking. That's not the tone we're going for here. This is the 10 minutes we're going to give the Lord our focus. But we go on. Another example of boisterous behavior would be constantly interrupting people. If you were on a date, a nice date with your wife, maybe your anniversary or something, and someone interrupted you to tell a long story. Hey, you'd never believe how I got here. My Uber driver took me to the wrong place. Next thing you know, I ordered a prime rib. Hear it? You don't want to hear that. This idea of simply interrupting and assuming your purposes, your interests, are the need of the moment without any sense of what's going on. It's not just a bit loud. It's a bit proud. Rash speech of all sorts of kinds. When you make unthoughtful, wild, and boastful statements. We have a word for this in English. We call this being a blowhard. Yeah, it's a great word. I'll tell you, once I was at a meeting with a friend. It had to do with getting over alcohol addiction. And you could say anything you wanted in the room. There was one woman who was sharing a story. And she'd been battling her addiction for years. And she ordered a virgin pina colada at a restaurant. And, you know, lo and behold, they brought one that wasn't a virgin pina colada. And there were some other speakers as well, and this one fellow just got up, and he just indicted the entire room. You're allowed to say anything you want. He said, and you over there, drinking a virgin pina colada, you might as well be a drunk. And you, preacher, I forgot what he said to me, indicts the whole room, drops the mic, and walks out. It was incredible. I mean, it was something to witness, I'll tell you. Rash speech. Proverbs 12:18 puts it this way. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. When you talk about boastful speech, it's James 4:13 that comes to mind. You who say today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You don't know anything about what you're going to do tomorrow. Your life is but a vapor. In addition to overstatements, or rather rash words, a particular kind would be overstatement, understatement, assuming. You know, when people say things that are overstatements, what it does is it performs a bit of violence to everyone in the room. It puts people in a position to either show false agreement, to have to contradict you in an uncomfortable way, or just be silent, none of which is desirable. You can imagine people saying things like this. Maybe you've heard these sorts of statements. No Christian could ever vote for a Democrat. You ever heard that? I remember the Zions had a friend. I forget what state office it was, but he was a Democrat, and his job had nothing to do with any of the issues you would associate with the Democrat Party. It'd be some sort of crazy thing like commissioner of public lands or something. I don't know what it was. But he was otherwise a Christian on every level. It's just that you can't have an office in this state without having that particular affiliation. It's absurd to simply make these statements, and it forces someone. The Commissioner of Public Lands isn't going to determine whether or not we have anything from abortion on demand or anything else. But these sorts of statements just get made, thrown out there. And it's an example of uncalculated speech very often. Say, for example, just being long-winded can be boisterous. It's a common characteristic of boisterousness, and it's addressed at many places in the Proverbs. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 17:27 even says this: if you can't be wise, the best substitute is this. He who restrains words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. See, being long-winded to the point where you're not paying attention to whether or not it's appropriate for the moment, it overlaps with obliviousness. Leaves people thinking, could he not tell that no one cared? Another way to be boisterous is to be a know-it-all. Always having to be right. Proverbs 12:15 puts it this way: the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. In James 4, in fact, it instructs us to be people who are, it says specifically, reasonable. What that word really means is deferential. To actually consider that the other person might be right. Just pause for a moment. Another example of boisterousness would be anytime you simply posture as an authority, talk down to people. And you talk to people and say, you know what your problem is? And who are you to dispense that sort of disposition, rather the words that follow it? It's amazing. I think online speech exacerbates this. You can say anything with any tone to anyone. It does not matter if they are older than you, wiser than you, that they have an expertise that you don't. You can dish out whatever sort of speech you want, and with impunity. It's frightening, but true. A particularly egregious way to be boisterous would be to bring up and to address private topics, broaching topics that should be left to an inner circle of people. Dangerous indeed. When my wife was in nursing school, we had just been married for, not even a whole year. And there was a gal who was sharing and soliciting details about the romantic failures of her husband, in every avenue and sphere, and was inviting the same from other women. Make people very uncomfortable when you engage these private topics. Obscenities in general accompany boisterousness, swear words. Again, anyone can tell you it feels kind of good in the moment to swear if you're a bit angry. But it's also a bit proud. Always loud if you are using words like that in the presence of others. It's sharp. If you hear someone speak these different words, you'll probably stop what you're doing and maybe be concerned that a fight is about to go down or some conflict. Colossians 3:8 says this: but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Ephesians 5:4 says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, with this list in mind of what boisterous speech entails, I've got a question for you. We believe that all sins are encompassed by the Ten Commandments. Which of the Ten Commandments is transgressed by boisterous behavior and a boisterous demeanor? It's very often the case that multiple answers could be given, but I think one of the more straightforward ones is the Sixth Commandment: thou shalt not kill. Boisterousness is a sort of social violence that diminishes the quality of life for everyone present. See, the Sixth Commandment isn't just about not thrusting swords through people and killing them physically. The positive side of that commandment is to foster life, foster wholeness, foster health in your neighbor. And boisterousness does the opposite. Therefore, the Westminster Larger Catechism, not the one we confess because it's too long. No, we do sometimes. But it says this: what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? And it says all excessive passions and provoking words. One of the things that I'm going to have to belabor before I go into the burdens of this thing called boisterousness is that it's real. You might be tempted to think that it's all just a matter of perspective as to who's boisterous and who's not. And it's not true. It's entirely real. One of the ways that you can see this, friends, is that, first off, I'll bet many of us in this room could take all those characteristics of boisterousness and maybe think of one or two that you're especially guilty of. But I bet everyone in this room, when I listed different aspects of boisterousness, someone else's face came to mind for every last one of them. Am I wrong about that? You could think of someone else who was a particularly bad offender on all of those things. This means it's very real to you. It's very real to you, this phenomenon. And even worse, I would point this out. Boisterousness brings out the worst in us. And I bet everyone in this room, I bet you're likely to tolerate overt sins, overt transgressions of Scripture more than you're willing to tolerate the most subtle expressions of boisterousness. I'll just ask you this right now. Would a polite friend of yours who cheats on his taxes, sleeps with his girlfriend, never takes the Sabbath rest, and I could go on and on and on, but is very polite, could that person carry on as your friend for quite some time? On the other hand, if you know a Christian person who does none of those things, none of those overt transgressions, but is prone to boisterousness, is it possible you might cut that person off for a lifetime? I'll just tell you as a pastor, I find people in churches far more concerned about a mildly boisterous neighbor than I've ever found people concerned by these more overt transgressions in the person sitting next to them. That's at least one indication this is real. Not only is it real to you, but the fact of the matter is that boisterousness has been the source of conflicts, fights, and out wars. Wars have been caused over felt disrespect from someone loud and proud. James 3:6 puts it this way: see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very flame of iniquity. Wars are created by this thing. Well, with that in mind, I'm going to tell you the burdens of boisterousness. And the first one seems like a contradiction of what we just said. The biggest burden of boisterousness is this. This is burden number one, if you're the sort of person who likes to take notes. More often than not, boisterous behavior cannot be directly corrected or prosecuted. Yes, if someone is cracking jokes at a funeral, you can probably dispense some direct correction. But here is the problem, friends. Anytime you're trying to correct boisterousness, there's always the possibility that you misunderstood the situation, the appropriate tone of the occasion, or how everybody felt. There's always that possibility, and it renders it almost impossible to correct with regularity. What do I mean? It's simple. You see an inside joke that you feel like is excluding everybody, but guess what? Maybe you miss the part where the people involved in it explained the joke to everyone and invited others to participate, and they didn't reciprocate. Therefore, when you go to correct that person, you will get what they call gaslighted. That's where they go, no, 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 you didn't get it. We did exactly those things, and you are the one assuming too much. You're the boisterous fool. And they might be right. You consider the tone of an occasion. Maybe it is a funeral and someone's cracking jokes and you try to correct them, but they say, "Nope, I actually know the widow better than you. And I could tell she could use a laugh." You missed the tone of the occasion. Boasting? You try to confront someone on what appears to you to be boastful behavior and they say, no, I clearly prefaced everything I said with, "Lord willing, I would like to go to Stanford." And it was everybody else around me who was saying, "You are so smart." I wasn't boasting. Long-winded? No. Everyone there was loving my story. You didn't get it. Oopsie daisy. Talking down to people? You think I was talking down? Well, guess what? You're talking down to me right now by telling me that. These are the things we all do when confronted with the subtle. I'll bet you do it in your disputes with your spouses. You do it in your disputes, perhaps, if you find yourself in them with your children. My goodness. Someone might say, "You're such a know-it-all," but it turns out I was the only rocket scientist in the room. Sorry. And here's the thing about trying to correct boisterousness. It presupposes a lack of sense, a lack of ability to discern the proper tone of an occasion. And wouldn't it be foolish to turn around and think, "I can therefore correct that behavior directly without them misinterpreting the proper tone of the occasion?" This is the burden of boisterousness. Friends, this is a frightening thought. But here's the deal. If you make it your goal to correct, to prosecute, and to expose the boisterous, you will become a social hurricane. You will become boisterous. Am I wrong? Proverbs 26:4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." Proverbs 9:7 says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself." Let me ask you this. Have you ever tried to correct a nasty tone by mimicking back that tone to a person to let them know what they did? Ever done that? "No, the way you said it was, someone get me a glass of water." Are you not in that very moment? In your efforts to show someone how they were boisterous yourself? Not only the very thing that you don't want to be, but maybe 10 times as much when you repeat that back. You ever make that mistake? See, if you do that, the person you're talking with and every bystander will think of you as that very thing you're trying to correct. Many of you might say, "Wait, Brant, doesn't Jesus say to correct a sinful brother? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault." I'll tell you this, that command implies that a given sin is clear-cut rather than subtle and debatable. And often social slights are exactly that. But even worse, friends, if you make it your goal to correct the boisterous, it will not be long before you reject Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not famous for being the most polite man to walk the face of this earth. Actually, a commotion tended to follow him wherever he went. How many of you think that if you were alive in Jesus' time, you and Jesus would be friends? You guys would be besties. I'd like that guy. How many of you think if you lived in Jesus' time in Galilee, you'd be like, "Yeah, that Jesus guy. I like that guy. I want him over at my house. I want him to come around on the holidays. Yeah." How many people think they'd be Jesus' best friend? See, Jesus exudes every single characteristic that you might mistake for boisterousness, but in fact, you'd be wrong. Do you not like people who seem a bit exclusive? Oh yeah, Jesus seemed exclusive. "To you has been given the mystery, but those who are outside get everything in parables." I planned it that way. It's our inside thing, guys. Does that resonate with you? Could you indict a person for that? Tone? Failure to understand the tone of an occasion? The disciples of John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, came to Jesus and said, Jesus, both us and the Pharisees were fasting in this season. Why don't you and your disciples fast? Don't you understand the tone of the occasion? Jesus said, I'll tell you why I don't fast. It's because I'm like a bridegroom. And when I come near, I bring a feast with me. You don't understand the occasion. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's a bit intense. Boasting. Don't like to hear people boast. What about the guy who says something greater than Solomon is here? Talking down. How would you feel if a man in your presence, when a woman, out of her mind because her daughter is sick and dying, comes to that man, gets down on her hands and knees, begs for healing. And the guy to whom she's begging says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Would you be ready to reject that man forever as one of the most heartless jerks that you've ever encountered? See, some people have a right to change the tone utterly. And if anyone had that right, it is the eternal Son of God. And we'd be off. You talk about private matters, putting your foot in your mouth, saying something that shouldn't be said. But what about a woman who a man just met, saying to her, you've correctly said I have no husband. In fact, you've had 5 husbands and the one whom you have now is not your husband. Yeah, I said that out loud. See, Jesus, if you don't understand the tone of the occasion, you don't understand his identity, is the most offensive man imaginable. Know-it-all, Jesus frequently proceeds as if he knows people's hearts and thoughts, and he is absolutely sure about it. But the thing is, he did. He did. So if you try to set yourself up as the boisterous police, as the person who always gets the tone of the occasion perfect, who always understands how best to orient yourself socially, you might exclude a lot more than the boisterous. You might have issues with the Savior. That's the first burden of boisterousness. It was the longest. But the second one is this. Relative friends to Jesus, every person in this room to the last man is not just a little bit boisterous. Like, You fell into one or two of those categories on the list. We are utterly, hopelessly, viciously boisterous. We are all worse than the man whom we call a blowhard who walks into a funeral cracking loud jokes. The reason for this is because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he has the right to be the tone setter, not just of the Lord's Day morning, not just of one occasion, not just of Christmas, one day a year. He has the right to set the tone for your entire life, and every single one of us carry on as if oblivious to that right. Our Lord Jesus tells us what is worth mourning for. He makes it very clear that our sin is front and center, top of the list of what is worthy of our mourning, shedding a tear over. He can say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Friends, I'm just going to lay this before you. I'll bet every single one of you has been downcast at some point in 2022. And I have one question for you. Did you shed one tear for your sin? When you survey the burdens of your year, the things that got you groaning, was there one groan for our sin? Let me paint this picture really clearly for you as to what we are. Hear me out. You and I are like people at a funeral sobbing, ostentatiously sobbing. If someone comes up to us, with a word of consolation. They lay their hand on our shoulders and like, it's all right, man. We all love Dad. It's a big loss. And we look up and we say, it's not about Dad. I don't have enough money to go on a cool vacation this year. Do you think you might have a little bit of trouble doing anything but cringing on that occasion? That is humanity in the face of a holy God who believes that we have a whole lot of problems that aren't the ones he talks about. Just the same, friends, our God, the tone setter, tells us what to be joyful for. And it says in Philippians 4:6, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Not only do many of us say, indeed, Lord, we rejoice in your name seldom. Seldom. But we actually don't rejoice about you much at all. I'll bet you've had some happy moments in 2022. How many of them centered on the victory you have in Jesus Christ? And if the answer is very few, are we not boisterous fools walking into the room, celebrating ridiculous things very often in the face of the victory that grants us eternal life? Many of us have been happy in 2022. How many of those happy moments did you immediately credit to and allocate to Jesus Christ? That's boisterousness. Jesus makes it clear, it is not our party, it is not our story, and frankly, friends, it is not even our funeral, it's all his. And when he walked the face of this earth, he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn. You're not responding to the tone of our occasion. Jesus says, that's right. It's not your occasion. Therefore, the second burden of boisterousness is that relative to Jesus, we are all just that. We have it in preeminent degree. And this is the gospel, this third burden. And it's kind of strange to put it that way. Jesus loved and died for the boisterous. Praise God, that means us. Therefore, so must we. You can never miss this, friends. The disciples, if you read the Gospels, you open your Bible and read the Gospels, you will read about disciples who are always putting their foot in their mouth, who are boisterous and confused about the tone of the occasion. And Jesus evidently wanted to make it clear he loved people like that. And that means he loves people like you and me. Jesus loved people who transgressed social boundaries, misread the tone, and make everything about themselves. That's us. He was the one who could meticulously prosecute every single real but subtle social crime, and he died for us instead. That is the gospel. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ before, maybe you've even had trouble in relationships finding someone who can handle you. Jesus is the only one who can handle you. He died for people like you. He honored God with his perfect, flawless obedience in the way that we did not. He gives us his righteousness when we believe in him, and he takes our just death. And frankly, friends, to love Jesus is to want to be like him, to take up your cross and follow him. And this is a different perspective on the boisterous. That maybe we need them, friends, to be reminded of what we're really like. Maybe you're great in every social setting. You need to see a bit of boisterousness to know what your flavor is in the mouth of God when left to your sins and your wayward ways. You must never make the mistake of thinking this church is a place only for those who are socially perfect, completely get it, never blunder. Paul had to remind the Corinthians, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. This is not a place for pure nobility. And if that's the case, then you've got to do what Ephesians chapter 4 says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called, showing tolerance for one another in love. That's our calling. The fourth and final burden of boisterousness is that we do have to correct it. Maybe you're all thinking now, just let the boisterous go on and keep our mouths shut and let them engage in these behaviors that we've already said are a social violence. No is the answer, not quite. Overt and unambiguous expressions of boisterousness can and should be corrected directly and gently. But most of it has to be corrected by example, friends. You can't fight that fire with more fire. So you need to reflect on how you might be guilty of boisterous behavior. And then, friends, as we grow in our pursuit of sanctification together, that will be the strongest corrective to those who come and have fellowship with us. Ask yourself these questions. Do you pay attention to social boundaries, or do you say, I don't got to pay attention to that. I don't need to think about that. I don't need to try to craft my speech for the moment. It's possible that you're dealing with boisterousness. I ask you this question. Do you find yourself lamenting a lack of friends? You have to ask yourself, am I repelling people by transgressing very meaningful social boundaries? Do you frequently lament that everybody else is too sensitive? Friends, if everybody else is too sensitive, then the problem probably does not lie in everyone else's sensitivities. Do you find yourself, this is an important one, envious of the fact that others can talk or act and carry themselves in a certain way, but whenever you do that, you feel like you get called out? Guys, you've just got to swallow the pill. That's called real life. There are these people called comedians who can get up and make jokes about everything from the Holocaust to racism to the most terrible thing socially. And everyone's like, laughing at it. Don't repeat those jokes, okay? You ever saw the guy who tries to, you know, repeat, you know, a stand-up comedian's routine and it's the most painful, cringy thing? Don't assume that because someone else has a grace that you don't, that you ought to be able to speak in exactly the same way. We would never do this with anything physical. I'm watching The Last Dance with my kids. It's the Michael Jordan documentary, 10 installments. Michael Jordan jumped from a free throw line and slam dunked a ball. No one ever gets confused that they're not able to do that. No one ever says, you know, I ran at that line as fast as I could. I took off on one leg. I even had my tongue out. I did what Michael Jordan did. Every one of us says, no, see, the stuff that happened after that, the 8-foot horizontal flying motion, the 4-foot high vertical, all of that you didn't do. You just did the first part. There's actually people who think if I just did it with more confidence, I'd pull it off. No one thinks that about the free throw line dunk, that confidence was what propelled the man. And it's the same thing with speech. We're all finding out what we're capable of. But it'd be a grave error to simply posture as another and say, because they did it, I can. But friends, more than anything else, you've got to pray. James is so clear. James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, you feel like some of these things you suffer from, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is one of those things that God says, ask me for it. I want to give it to you. But you do got to ask me for wisdom. I delight in dispensing it. Friends, let's go into this new year knowing the gospel, believing the gospel, being glad to follow our Savior who puts up with us. And let us ask first and foremost for ourselves to be refined and conformed to his image. Let's bow our heads. Mighty and living God, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is itself mighty and powerful, attended by your Holy Spirit, who operates on us so that we're never left with mere good advice. We are first of all smitten by the utterly gracious, merciful, self-sacrificing behavior of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our hearts are rendered tender to it by your Holy Spirit. God, we pray. We pray for ever increasing tenderness to your word. We pray for the wisdom, not just in mere ideas and thoughts, but in concrete behavior that flows from your word taking root in our souls. We pray for these things, for ourselves individually, for our church as a community. We pray them unto your glory in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.